Good morning. Welcome to Veritas Tri-Village. Please remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text. This morning we're going to continue our series in the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 51. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen overhead. Listen to the words of David, the king. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may just be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, for I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into one of the most incredible psalms of your grace, of forgiveness, of transformation, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that you would draw our hearts after you to find our joy in you and in you alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome to Veritas Tri-Village. We get to celebrate baptisms today. So we are really excited to celebrate God's incredible grace on us, and particularly on some folks who for the first time are publicly declaring themselves in Christ through the grace of baptism. And so this morning, though, we're going to be digging in, continuing our series through the book of Psalms, where we've been drawn over the past few weeks into this incredible wide range of emotions and feelings and experiences. Last week, we saw Pastor Jeremy preach on David's cry for justice from Psalm 58. And we saw that the Psalms aren't a place where we just find trite spiritual sayings. They aren't merely a place to go to for a nice little saying or a momentary emotional pick-me-up. But they're a place where we read the depths of our emotions poured out before God, where we see the highest expressions of joy and excitement to the deepest experiences of sorrow and pain, to the cries for justice, to pleas for mercy. And we see that all spelled out in their songs of worship that are so raw and intense that honestly, it's hard to imagine them ever being played on a Christian radio station today. Because they're a place where we just see the depths of our emotion before God. They aren't always nice and neat. They aren't always comfortable. But this morning, we're actually going to dig into a psalm of mercy and forgiveness, of repentance and restoration. And surprisingly, it's going to be of such mercy and such forgiveness that God's grace may even make us uncomfortable. Because we see in Psalm 51, in the midst of brokenness and guilt, that we're shown a path to joy, which is really the one thing that we're all after. It's the one thing that we all spend our lives in a radical pursuit chasing after. And yet at the same time, we experience things at every moment that rob us of joy. No sooner do we feel like we kind of have a hold on our joy than something comes along to rob us of it. So what is it that robs you of your joy? Is it fear of being found out and exposed? Is it exhaustion of trying to keep up with expectations and appearances? Frustration of things not working out how you planned and designed them to go? Is it guilt of something you've done or shame of who you've become? Because I imagine that many here, even if you won't admit it, would use those words to describe your life more often than you use joy. So where can we find joy? Where can we find joy that is something that we can actually experience and cling to deliver us from the exhaustion of keeping up with expectations, that can overcome our frustration of things not working out right, that can deal with our guilt and take us away from our shame? What is it that can give us hope? And where can we go to find something more than just a moment's happiness, but where we can actually find a lasting joy? So Psalm 51, it lays out a path for us, and it kind of lays it out in four phases. First, we see it's found in knowing God. And then secondly, in knowing yourself. And then third, in hoping in grace. And then finally, in proclaiming grace. So it's a pathway to joy with four steps. But before we get into this text, before we really dig into Psalm 51, we actually need to take a moment and remember the context that this psalm was written in. Otherwise, it won't really make sense, and it certainly won't be as deep as it needs to be, because there's a little note that I skipped over when I read the psalm. There's a little note right at the beginning of Psalm 51. You can look at it if you have your Bibles in front of you. And we're told exactly when and why the psalm is written. It's a note to the choir master, essentially telling the person that for centuries and centuries on that would be leading the church to sing this psalm, just like we did this morning, reminding them of what this psalm was written about, of what led to this psalm being written, and saying, choir master, this is a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so we're reminded that this isn't just a psalm of kind of a general struggle with sorrow or a general feeling of falling short. But this is a psalm that was actually written after David had committed adultery and murder and then hid it from everyone in his country. It's a story we actually find in 2 Samuel 11. And so you can turn there, it'll be on the screen here. But in 2 Samuel 11, we read that in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So right away, the author is going out of his way to make this clear that David is not where he should have been. He said that in the springtime when the kings, David was a king, were supposed to go out into war because the Ammonites were invading Israel, when the kings were supposed to be defending their people, David sent everybody else out and David stayed behind at Jerusalem. In verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David essentially gets a little bored and he goes for a walk on the roof of his palace, which was the highest building in the area, so he could look down on all of Jerusalem. And as he's looking down, he sees this woman bathing and becomes so enraptured with her that he gets one of his servants to go and get her, and he acquires that woman right there. I want you to go and get her for me. And this servant, that woman, David, the wife of Uriah, that's the one you want? Now, when he had said the word wife, that should have been game over, done, not open for business, let's move along. But it's actually even more shocking than that because of who Uriah the Hittite was. You see, when David was anointed to be the next king of Israel, like years and years before this happened, he was so popular, so loved by his country, that his predecessor Saul became just furiously jealous of him and wanted to kill him. And so David actually had to run into the wilderness, and he lived for years hiding and running in the wilderness, living in caves and running from people that were seeking his life. And during that time, he had actually gathered to himself what became known later on as his mighty men. These were warriors that basically had pledged a total oath of allegiance to David, saying, "I will do anything, my king, to protect you. I will never leave your side. And if somebody wants to harm you, they're going to have to come over my dead body," literally. And so there's 37 of these men that had lived their lives with David, leaving their homes, leaving who they were, leaving their livelihoods to live with him in the wilderness and protect him. These were men that David owed his very life to because they had saved his life on many occasions. And one of them was Uriah the Hittite, a man that David had fought with, slept with in the fields, in the wilderness with, stood side by side with, owed his life to, and who now, as a captain in his army, was sent off to fight a war that David himself was unwilling to go and fight. And see, this wasn't just a neighbor. This was a man that David owed his very life to, who had given up everything to protect him, to fight for him. But none of that mattered. So verse 4, David sent messengers and he took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So now this got infinitely more complex for David, because Uriah had been away for months, and now his wife is pregnant. So David comes up with a plan to cover it up. He thinks we can still get out of this. And so he sends to have Uriah brought home from the front under the pretext of kind of hearing how the fighting's going. So he calls for Uriah to be sent back to Jerusalem. Uriah comes, he goes to the palace, and David's finding out how the fighting's going, and he's thinking, all right, this will work. Because this man's been sleeping in the fields and fighting a battle, and I just called him home. And certainly, after being away from his wife for months, he is going to have a very sweet homecoming. And then he will think that the baby's his, and the problem's solved. You see, but when Uriah came to Jerusalem, he wouldn't go home. He was so devoted to David, so committed to his fellow soldiers, that he said, "David, I can't go home. I can't go home to be with my wife while my brothers in arms, my fellow soldiers, are sleeping in the field and fighting your battle." He said, "David, I will not go home to be with my wife until this war is won for you, until Israel is safe and all of my my fellow soldiers, return home with me. So David's plan he had to turn to plan B. And so he thought, you know what? Well, let's keep him here another night. So he calls him back the next night to the palace, and he throws him a bit of a banquet and gives him a ton of wine and gets him drunk. He thinks this will work. But Uriah, being so drunk, didn't trust himself, and so he slept outside David's palace with his servants just to ensure that he wouldn't go back on his oath. So at this point, David's becoming more and more frustrated, more and more angry at Uriah's righteousness and his inability to cover up his sin. And so he turns to plan C, and that's when we see actually the depths that he would go to cover up his own sin. And so he sends Uriah back to the front with sealed orders to Joab the general that Uriah is to be put on the front lines where the fighting is the hardest, and that all the other soldiers who are fighting with him are to be given a signal so that at a certain point in the fighting, when it's really intense, they all get the signal, everybody else pulls back and retreats, and Uriah is left alone, surrounded by his enemy, where he will be killed. And finally, David's plan works. And so he receives word back a few days later that Uriah, his servant, has been killed. And David, being the gracious and good king that he is, after a proper time of mourning, thinks, how can I honor my fallen servant better than taking his poor widowed wife into my home as my wife? And wouldn't you know it, but we conceived on the honeymoon. I mean, it's a disgusting story. It's terrible. And then we read in verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now that is literally the most understated verse in the entirety of the Bible. The thing he had done displeased the Lord. So what does God do as displeased as he is? Well, he sends a prophet. He sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. So now Nathan gets the very enviable task of going to the most powerful man in really the whole region at that time and calling him out for his sin, essentially calling out the man for his sin that had just killed the only other man that could have exposed his sin. And so Nathan brilliantly comes up with a plan to speak to David in a parable. And he goes to David and he says, David, a wise and great and splendid king, I need your help. I need your wise counsel for a problem I have. David said, well, come on in, Nathan. Let's sit down. Tell me. I would love to help you out. And he says, well, there are two men in a city, and one is rich and has flocks and flocks of sheep that are too many to count, too great to number. And his neighbor is a very poor man with one small lamb that he loves dearly. He lets this lamb eat off of his table. He holds it in his arms to sleep. This man loves this lamb. And he says, now the rich man had a guest coming to visit, and he was unwilling to serve this guest one of his many sheep. And so instead, the rich man stole the poor man's sheep and served it to his visitor. So as David's hearing the story, like all of us hearing David's story, he's just boiling up with rage at the injustice. And David says, who is this man? This man must be put to death. And then in that moment, Nathan the prophet says, you are the man. And I'm not sure, but I'm confident that at that moment, a lightning bolt just like struck right behind Nathan the prophet. But in that moment, David is just crushed. with the awareness of his own soul. It's as if Nathan came to him and held up a mirror to his face, and David then saw the most evil and terrible thing he has ever seen in his life. And he's crushed with more guilt and shame than really any of us have probably ever known. You know, it's easy for us to think that when something that we've done comes into the light, that God's punishing us because it's become known. But you know, the reality is it's often the very opposite. We can often think that being discovered is the worst thing that could happen to us, but could you imagine if David had not been discovered? Could you imagine if God did not so love David that he sent Nathan the prophet to expose him? Could you imagine what would have happened to David if he would have succeeded in this plan and continued to hide his sin and continue to be thought of as great in people's eyes and continue to think, I can get away with anything. I'm the king. The worst thing for David, literally God's wrath on David, would have been for David to succeed in hiding his sin. God's mercy, God's kindness, God's grace, God's love sent Nathan to expose him. You see, because at that point, David's plan had worked perfectly. He had gotten off scot-free. And not only that, but he actually had Bathsheba now as his wife, and all of his kingdom was all impressed with how merciful and loving he was, even more so than before. But it's in the moment that he comes to his senses, when he realized that he had raped one of his best friend's wives. And then he had killed him. And then he lied about it to everyone and covered up the scandal. You see, and I want to take a moment and point out that oftentimes today's culture, we want to treat the Bible essentially as a mythology. We want to treat the Bible just like it's one of the ancient, you know, myths where we can learn good lessons for life. But the problem with that is that the Bible is absolutely nothing like any of the ancient mythologies. Because in all of the mythologies, they teach parables, they teach ideas of how things work out, and all the heroes are displayed as these great people to emulate and follow after and copy. But the Bible actually goes out of its way to record the sins and failures and brokenness of even its greatest heroes, to show them as men and women who are in desperate need of grace and forgiveness from God. And so it's in all of that depth of sorrow, all of that depth of shame, that then David goes and writes the 51st Psalm. And he told the world what it was about. He told the world with that little note what this psalm was about. And what's amazing is that we don't read a psalm of misery and shame, but we read a psalm that leads us and him on a path towards joy. So look with me again, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So what does David do from this pit of shame, this pit of heartbreak? Well, he starts with knowing God. He starts with remembering what he knows of God. He had nowhere else to go with his sorrow and his shame, so he goes to God, and he knows and he remembers that God is a merciful God, and so his only hope is that God will treat him in line with his mercy and love. You see, David doesn't go to God and appeal to God for forgiveness and appeal based off of his position. He doesn't say, God, I'm your anointed king. You need me. You can't let this come out. You've got to forgive me. He doesn't appeal to his past deeds and say, remember when I saved your people from Goliath, huh? Remember what I did back then? You kind of owe me this one. And he doesn't appeal to promises of future behavior. He doesn't say, if you just forgive me this one, then I promise I'll try to do better next time. I promise this won't happen again. You see, he doesn't appeal to his position. He doesn't appeal to his past. He doesn't promise about his future. But he just seeks God. And his appeal is based on who God is. And he goes to God helpless and humbled, and he appeals to God himself, and he cries out for mercy, and he hopes in God's grace. He hopes that God will act according to his steadfast love and abundant mercy. See, David asks that instead of punishment for his sins, he asks God to blot them out, to wash him, and to cleanse him. And all of us here have to be wondering, how could that be? How do you wash out that much dirt? How do you blot out that much red from your ledger? How can that happen? We're going to get to that. But honestly, I'm not even sure if David knew how God could forgive at this point. I don't think David knew how God could do it. I simply think he knew that God was a God who could do it. And so David appeals to him. I mean, in the depths of his sorrow, when I'm sure so much of him just wanted to crawl into a pit and to hide and to never come out, he remembers God and he trusts that God is a God of mercy. And so David puts all of his hope in that being true. You know, if there's one thing that Courtney and I just ache to see our precious little girls learn and believe, it's that we have steadfast love for them. Meaning that nothing that they do could ever make us love them less. We ache for them to believe that so much so that when they fail and when they mess up, that they come running to us rather than running from us. That they would run to us, knowing that the one place I want to be when I've failed is in my mommy and more my daddy's arms. Do you know God like that? Because David did. And I would say that you will never know joy until you know God like that. You'll never find joy until you believe in your deepest sorrow and shame that God still pursues you in love. But now I'm sure that there's some of you that are hearing this message and that's giving you a hint of hope. That's encouraging you deeply. But then I'm sure there's others here that are hearing that and just thinking, no, wait a second. God cannot ignore what David's done. He can't pretend like that didn't happen. And David, isn't David just making light of what he's done just to ask God to forgive him, to wash him clean? Well, in verse 3, we actually see the second phase on this path to joy, which is knowing yourself. So once David's turned to God and remembers that God is a God of mercy, it isn't that David then turns with some sort of positive self-esteem that kind of brings David from sorrow to joy. He doesn't try and make excuses for his action. He doesn't think about himself and then start thinking, you know, well, Uriah really wasn't that great anyway. I mean, what kind of husband doesn't go home to be with his wife when he's been off at war? I mean, I did the woman a favor. And Bathsheba, what was she doing bathing on the roof anyway? She knew what she was doing. He doesn't do those games. He isn't excusing his behavior by making light of what he's done, by comparing it to others. In fact, it's really the opposite. He says this in verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So you see that the place that we're invited into when we remember that God is a God of grace and God of mercy brings us to a place, and the only place, where we can actually be honest with what's really going on inside, where we don't have to put a spin on it, where we don't have to make light of it, where we can have truth in the inward being, as David says. And then that's the place where he can say, my sin is ever before me. You see, he's not making a grand promise to God saying, God, if you forgive me, I promise all that's behind me. I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to struggle with that again. All that's done and in the past, and if you forgive me, I promise it'll never be before me again. He actually appeals to God for grace, saying the opposite. He's saying, God, I need your grace. I need you to wash me. I need you to cleanse me because my sin is ever before me. Because I know my transgressions, my sin, my temptation is always going to be there. You see, now he isn't saying, God, if you could forgive me, that'd be great, but just so you know, it's probably going to happen again. As long as you're cool with that, I mean, it was a lot of fun, so I'm probably going to do it again. That's not what he's saying at all, but it's also not some sort of self-loathing. He isn't beating himself up and hating himself. This is the humble honesty that can come when you know you're secure in God's love, where you can say to God and to the people around you that you need them. So you see what David's saying here is just as he remembered God's grace as being the hope that he has for forgiveness, is he's looking forward and recognizing that he needs God's grace to walk him forward each step for the rest of his life. That he needed God's grace when he took his first breath, and he needs God's grace for every step that he has before him. And he needed people around him. He needed Nathan. He needed people who loved him enough who would speak the truth to him and expose his heart. You see, my point is that few things will actually keep you in the pit of sorrow and shame like just trying harder next time. Few things will keep you in your sorrow like just trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and trying to say that you just need one more chance. Because every time you struggle and fail, you just sink deeper down until you give up and you just say, well, this must just be how I am. And so I better just embrace it. See, but by saying my sin is ever before me, David isn't just asking for one more chance as if he could get it right the next time. He's saying, God, I need your mercy and your grace always, or there is no hope that I can walk in righteousness. And so then David says something that I know is really even more shocking than anything else. He says to God at this point, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So what is he saying here? And honestly, how can he say this? I mean, what about Uriah? who's dead on the battlefield? What about Bathsheba, who's now a widow? What about all of his army and his general Joab, who he's essentially made an accessory to murder? What about his entire country that's been deceived? You see now, but by saying this, David isn't denying what he's done to them as being wrong. But he's recognizing that above all, what he's done has been rebelling against God. He's saying that above everything else, that I've rebelled against God, because David believed that he was the one that everyone else existed for. See, before he did any of these actions, what he was saying in his heart was, God, I know what is best for me and you don't. And God, I want what is best for me and you don't. You see, every evil thing that David did and every evil thing that we do starts from a heart that doubts the wisdom and the goodness of God. It all starts from a heart that doubts that God knows what is best for you or that God wants what is best for you. And so it's in that rebellious heart that allowed David to see other people as less and beneath him. It allowed him to see Bathsheba and Uriah and the rest of his kingdom as just either opportunities or obstacles to him getting what he desired. And so they just became pawns for him to play with. That's what David's saying when he recognizing that against you alone, God, have I sinned. But then there's something else that I actually want to point out with that, because by saying that his sin is against God more than it is merely against them, David is actually honoring Uriah and Bathsheba and everyone else. Think about it like this. If you attack a soldier in the army and you're charged with treason against the United States, rather than merely for just being charged for assaulting someone, are you honoring that soldier or dishonoring them? You're honoring him by saying that he represents this country, and then an attack on him represents an attack on the country itself. You're actually honoring him by saying that. And in a way, that's what's happening here, that in sinning against Uriah and sinning against Bathsheba and David recognizing that that is a sin against God, he's honoring them because he's recognizing, he's remembering once again that these are image bearers of God that were created for him and by him and exist for his glory. And so for me to sin against them and to think that they existed for my sake, he recognizes that he's attacked and rebelled against the very one that they're an image bearer of. And that he's attacked the very one that they serve and glorify. See, that's what's wrapped up when David recognizes what his sin is against. See, now so far, this path towards joy, it's shown that God is full of mercy and of grace, and that we are in desperate need of mercy and grace. And this is huge so far. Because typically, when people are in the midst of sorrow and shame, that's when they actually doubt God's mercy, and then they doubt God's goodness. When they're in the midst of sorrow, when you're in the midst of shame, that's when you find it the hardest to believe that God is a God of mercy and of grace. And when you can't believe that, then you become convinced that God must hate you, that your sorrow must be God's hatred of you. And then when you become convinced that God hates you, then very soon, the only reprieve that you can find, the only way you can try to find a moment's just shelter from that is to try and justify yourself, and you start thinking that God doesn't exist so that you can start to think that maybe what you really did and maybe what you've become really isn't that bad. But that won't lead you to joy. It'll keep you in the pit, but it won't lead you to joy. But next, we actually see what will. Because we see God's mercy and our need for mercy meet. We see them collide. And so God's pursuit of lifting David up out of this pit of sorrow, and he puts him on a path towards Joe by letting him hope in grace. So now we see phase three of David hoping in that grace. And so he says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Now, did you see in verse 9 where David says, "Hide your face from my sins"? And then two verses later, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence." Now, I need to point out that the Hebrew word for face and presence is actually the same word. So David is saying here, "Hide your face from my sin, but Lord, do not hide your face from me." He's saying, "Cast my sin from your presence, but Lord, please do not cast me from your presence." It's absolutely shocking. David's appealing to God for some means of his grace where God could deal with his sin justly while dealing with David mercifully. And that's at the heart of this path towards joy. And so, what could God do with David's sin? Well, you've seen again and again that this psalm, David asked for washing, for cleansing. He said, "Will you wash me? Will you cleanse me?" And now, if you think about that for a second, what do you do when you wash something? The only way to get dirt off of one thing is to get the dirt onto another thing. You know, the only way that you can get your floor clean when it's dirty is to take a clean mop and to get the clean mop dirty. The only way to get your dirty clothes clean is to get the water in your washing machine dirty. You see, dirt doesn't just disappear. It has to be transferred to something. You see, the only way to make something that's dirty clean is to make something that's clean dirty. So you can remember that the next time you're scrubbing the floors or doing your laundry. And so David here is hoping that God would provide something or someone that is clean, that's whiter than snow, to wash him and take all the dirt, all the sin, all the evil off of David and onto himself. David's hoping that God himself will be the one to wash him, that God in his mercy and grace would wash the dirt off of David and onto himself. That's what he's saying when he's saying, "God, would you wash me and make me whiter than snow?" so that the one who was dirty would be made whiter than snow, because the one who was whiter than snow was made dirty. That's what David is hoping for. That's what he's longing for. And we know that God really did it. What David looked forward to and just hoped based off of what he knew of God's mercy and grace, we know because we've heard the gospel that on the cross, that Jesus, who was perfect and clean, that Jesus, who was whiter than snow, actually took our shame, and he took our sorrow, and he took our sin, he took our dirt. And what was clean was made dirty, so that we who were dirty could be made clean. You see, on the cross, we see how God could hide his face from our sins so that he wouldn't hide his face from us. We see how God could cast our sin from his presence without casting us from his presence. Because on the cross, when Jesus washed us from our sin and was covered in it himself, he cried out to God the Father in that moment. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Saying, my God, why have you turned from me? Why have you cast me from your presence? Because it was in that moment that the Father turned his face from the Son. That the Father cast the Son, who had taken all of David's dirt, all of our dirt, and cast it out of his presence. On the cross, Jesus himself was cast from the Father's presence so that we could be welcomed into it. So listen to me. Just like David could hope in grace, everyone here, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, you can be washed clean. You can be welcomed into his presence. You can know that your sin has been dealt with, that it has been cast out so that you won't be, and you can be welcomed in. See, that's what our baptisms are celebrating this morning. It's a symbol of this spiritual washing. It's a symbol of the washing as people who have put their faith in Jesus and are hoping in God's grace and recognizing that he alone has cleansed them. They're laid down into the water to show that Jesus' death has washed their sins away. And when they're lifted back up out of the water, it's in hope that they are united to him and that his righteousness and his holiness and his cleanliness is now theirs. And they are in God's sight whiter than snow and will never be cast from his presence. See, that's the good news of God's grace that can create in us a clean heart, that can restore to us the joy of our salvation. And that's when David responds in joy. So listen to me how this ends. And it ends with the proclaiming of his grace. Not in a desire to earn his forgiveness, but in rejoicing because he already has it. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be returned to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So now David is talking now of joy, of teaching others God's grace, of celebrating and singing about God's righteousness, of declaring his praise. He's trusting in God to do good to him and to bless his people. And if you were to read the first half of the psalm and the second half separately, You wouldn't be able to imagine that it was written by the same person, let alone the same person on the same day. But that's what repentance does. And now I have no doubt that David continued to have regret for what he has done, that there was a deep remorse. David himself is saying, I have a broken and a contrite heart. Remember that this is not a trite joy, but it is a deeper and it's a fuller and it's a greater one than you will ever know from any other source. You see, this path towards joy, it actually has a name. It's what the church for centuries has called repentance. It's a churchy word that oftentimes gets connected with sort of a gloom and doom idea of the faith, but that could not be farther from the truth of what repentance is, because what repentance is, it's a turning toward joy. It's a turning from our sin and towards our Savior, from our sorrow and toward our joy. And so David's able to talk like that because he's fallen back in love with his God. You see, that's what it means when he asks God to create in him a clean heart. He's asking God to give him a heart that will love him. That everything that led him to sin and destruction grew from a heart of loving his pleasure and his power and his reputation more than he loved God. So the only thing that could give him joy would be if he remembered what he knew of God, saw what was true of himself, hoped in God's grace, and then celebrated that grace that he had received. You see, repentance and the path towards joy is when we turn away from the million false joys that we were seeking after, and we seduce our hearts again with the gospel. We remember the beauty of the gospel, and we fall back in love with Jesus. And that's when we have true joy. And so here in a moment, we're going to get to hear from a couple of people who are proclaiming his grace, who are celebrating this kind of joy as they share their testimonies before they get baptized. And they're doing exactly what David said he would do. They're telling the world of God's ways. They're telling the world of his grace. They're not declaring their newfound morality. They're not declaring their newfound religion. They are declaring the grace and their love for the Savior who brought them out of their pit and who loved them. And so whether you have been a Christian for 40 years or if the past 40 minutes has been the first time you've ever heard of Jesus, this is the invitation that you can turn to God and rejoice because God came to wash you clean. That you can know no matter how sad or ashamed you feel that God loves you. That he loves you. Because he came to die to make you clean and to give you a new heart so that you can rejoice. Let's pray.